Samuel 29. I'm going to open up and share a little bit of my story with you and my just my travels with the Lord. And the fearful thing is that anytime that we do that, we make ourselves vulnerable to being attacked and or seeming less in the eyes of other people. But I'm just going to go ahead and go for that anyway, because there's not much further to go down. No, I say that jokingly, but I'm not too afraid of losing any more of my reputation. It is what it is, and I'm pretty comfortable in my own skin at this point in life. Hey, if you're in need of a Bible tonight, would you raise your hand? Because I definitely want you to be able to track with us. So if you don't have a Bible and you need one, just put your hand up high and one of the deacons will come and get you one. Okay, wonderful. You guys all came prepared. Good students. I spent 13 years in a little black hole just west of here called Cave Junction. And, honestly, I'll tell you, that time was filled with incredible joys. I can't at all say that it was just a terrible dark season or anything, because God did amazing things in me and my wife and my family, and in our church ministry happened, and I grew and things changed, and there's lots of good stuff. But I will say this, in the middle of my time out there, there was an incredibly dark season with the Lord. It was a season where I thought for sure that God had called me to go and live in Bend and to take up a landscaping job over there and step out of ministry, become a part of Lauren Anderson's church up there in Bend, and just be a dude who loves Jesus and loves his wife and kids and faithfully shows up at work and serves Jesus in whatever ways that he can, you know. First of all, the trial getting up to that was an incredible work that God had to do in me, to where I was willing to give up my identity as a pastor. You know what I mean? Like, if you're good at something, or if there's something that you that becomes so much a part of your personality, say you're a sports fanatic, you're a really good golfer, or whatever your thing is, you crochet baskets and give them to orphans. I don't know. Whatever that is, you're good at it. And there's some of that becomes attached to who you are. And for me, letting go of that took an incredible amount of sacrifice, because I felt like God was asking me to give up something that was a part of who I was. In a sense, I had made what I do for the Lord my identity more than the Lord himself. So he had to pry my iron grip on that identity off and bring me to a place where I was willing to give that up. So then I crossed that bridge. I'm like, okay, I'm never going to be happy anywhere else but in your will. I know if this is what you're asking of me and I just continue to do what I want to do anyway, that's not going to work out good for me. So, all right, Lord, if that's what you want me to be, I'll be a landscaper. And I jumped in with both feet. I started making plans. I announced to our church. I went through all this, and we believed, based on some scriptures and what I thought was my way of hearing from the Lord at that time, that we were going to be moving to Bend. And as we made preparations, the doors for that closed on every side. And so now I'm this guy who is like, the Lord has said, right? And apparently, I got people who I know in our church, because we've had conversations about people who are false prophets. They only get one chance, and then you take them out and you stone them outside the city gates. And, you know, lots of people get stoned in Cave Junction, but it's different, right? So, you know, so now I'm this pastor who's still pastoring a church who's told his church that he's leaving to go be a landscaper in Bend, and that's never happened. The whole thing falls apart, and I'm just still sitting there pastoring day in and day out, and I'm asking God for direction, and I'm seeking, I'm saying, Lord, what do you want for me? I mean, what's your will in the middle of this? And I'm telling you, I got nothing. Not a, I love you, it's okay, you can follow me. Not a, this is my will for your life. It's like my heavens have become brass. And I have not heard a word from the Lord in a very, very long time. And in the midst of that, I'm working backwards now. I'm starting to think through the thing that happened. And I'm thinking to myself, you know, if that was the word of the Lord, and then it doesn't come to pass, then I know God can't be wrong. It must have been me that was wrong, that I didn't really hear a word from the Lord. But then that creates a bigger problem, because if I didn't hear a word from the Lord, this is how I have always heard from God. And if I have always heard this way and this wasn't a word from the Lord, then maybe I've never heard from the Lord. And I'm not hearing from him now. Am I even saved? I mean, I came to a place, and this is no lie, my wife can attest to it. There was a moment where literally I'm crying like a baby sitting next to her in our bed. Just, she's like, what is wrong with you? You know, she's like, lead, do something, you know. And I'm going, I don't even know if I'm saved. And I'm a pastor. You know, guys, there are seasons of difficulty that we go through in life that cause us to question everything, clear down to the foundation. There are things that there are trials that God will take us through that will shake us to the very core of who we are. And the things that are nice platitudes, you know, the way that Christians like to speak to one another in scripture sound bites. Oh, you know, praise the Lord. Hey, you know, God will never give you more than you can handle. Well, first of all, the scriptures don't say that. Matter of fact, the scriptures attest to the exact opposite, that God will give you more than you can handle. The only thing is, he says, I'll be with you in the middle of that. We speak to one another in sound bites of scripture as though scripture is some sort of incantation that we can cast onto one another. And we can say, you know, be warmed and be filled, brother, and that's supposed to help. And doesn't. I feel like sometimes, guys, God will put us in a situation where we have to move past all the surface jargon that we use with one another and get down to the real core of what we believe to be true about God, what we know to be true about his character, even when we can't see or feel it. David, our hero from 1 Samuel, This is the guy who, as just a young lad, is out tending sheep. He's got such a connection with the Lord that he writes these incredible psalms about being a shepherd and God protecting him and him being able to eat at peace in the presence of his enemies. He slays a lion and a bear with his own bare hands. A sling and a stone. That's all. There's no gun, no high-powered, you know, high-velocity weapon. He's got a stick and a rock with a piece of rope. This guy's an incredible dude. Everybody else is afraid, and the Philistine is out on the field, Goliath, and David just like runs at him. Not like he's hiding behind a rock, swinging a stone. You know, like he runs into the battlefield swinging. Runs right at him. This is an incredible warrior for the Lord. An incredible, passionate heart for God. And yet, as things transpire in his life, David, who is the friend of Saul, ends up being hunted by Saul. And the king of Israel, the king who occupies the throne that David will one day occupy, is seeking to take David out. And he chases him. He chases him all over the place. Matter of fact, I found today on the internet a map of all the places that David hid in the scriptures. It's incredible. There's dots everywhere. Every little nook and cranny of Israel, David was hiding behind a rock, or in a cave, or in a little valley, or way up in the hills on the mountains, or in a city in the enemy's camp. He's all over the place, running, running for his life. We get David sort of at the end of this trial that he's facing in chapter 29. So let's take a look at that together. Now the Philistines had gathered all their forces at Aphek, and the Israelites were encamped by the spring in Jezreel. As the lords of the Philistines were passing on by hundreds and thousands, and David and his men were passing on in the rear with Achish, the commander of the Philistines said, "What are these Hebrews doing?" And Achish said to the commanders of the Philistines, "Is this not David, the servant of Saul, the king of Israel, who has been with me now for days and years? And since he deserted to me, I have found no fault in him to this day." But the commanders of the Philistines were angry with him. And the commanders of the Philistines said to him, "Send the man back, that he may return to the place which you have assigned him. He shall not go down with us to battle, lest in the battle he become an adversary to us. For how could this fellow reconcile himself to his Lord? Would it not be with the heads of the men here? Is not this David of whom they sing to one another in dances? Saul has struck down his thousands and David his 10,000s. And then Achish called David and said to him, "As the Lord lives, you have been honest. And to me, it seems right that you should march out and in with me in the campaign. For I found nothing wrong in you from the day of your coming to me to this day. Nevertheless, the Lord's do not approve of you. So, go back now and go peaceably, that you may not displease the lords of the Philistines." And David said to Achish, "But what have I done? What have you found in your servant from the day I entered your service until now, that I may not go and fight against the enemies of my lord the king?" And Achish answered David and said, "I know that you are as blameless in my sight as an angel of God. Nevertheless, the commanders of the Philistines have said, 'He shall not go up with us to the battle.' Now then, rise early in the morning with the servants of your Lord who came with you, and start early in the morning and depart as soon as you have light." And so David set out with his men early in the morning to return to the land of the Philistines. But the Philistines went up to Jezreel. As we come to David in this story, we find from the previous chapters that what has happened is that there are multiple things happening that David knows only parts of. He knows that the Philistines are marching against Israel, and now David is ready to march with them against his own people. How did that happen? What is unknown to him is at the same time that he's prepared to turn his back on the covenant people of God and the promise that God has made to make him a ruler over those people, that God has made a promise to Saul through the deceased Samuel Your throne is about to be taken from you tomorrow in battle. You're going to die. If only David could see. The will of God was about to be accomplished at his darkest hour, but David, of course, is still in the trial. He doesn't understand that what God has said is about to come to pass. He has no clue. We get that insight because we get to read the whole story. But for David, this is happening over the course of weeks and months and years. There's two things I want us to look at from this passage. First of all, David's discouragement. David's discouragement from verses 1 and 2. Here's the thing. Long seasons of conflict lead to discouragement. Long seasons of conflict. Here's David. He's just a guy who loves the Lord and is fighting battles for his people. As a matter of fact, he's had opportunity to dethrone Saul. And every time he comes up against that, he makes the right choice. And he goes, no, I can't touch the Lord's anointed. This is God's business. This is not my business. This is not how God said he would bring me to being the king of Israel. He's got this promise that he's been clinging to all along, but in the middle of it, Saul is still trying to kill him. You know, long seasons of conflict begin to wear on you. They just get to a point where it's like, I don't know how much more of this I can take. I don't know how much more of this I can endure. Trials can burn you out. They can burn you out. That is a reality. It's a reality that Jesus spoke of. You remember the parable of the soils? You remember how Jesus said that there's some seed that gets cast into the rocky soil. And because it doesn't have much depth in its roots, immediately, because of the rains and the water and the moisture, it springs up and begins to grow. But when the sun comes out, it burns up the plant. He gives us that interpretation. He says, the message of the kingdom that you're going to inherit, like the kingdom that David was going to inherit. The message of the kingdom is the seed. It's the word of God that's cast into the hearts of men. But if it doesn't go down deep, if it doesn't become an anchor in our souls, then what happens is, when trials come, we begin to give up hope in that promised kingdom. We get to the place where we give up hope in the things that God has said. Trials can burn you out. And when you go through extended seasons of trials, man, everything you have believed about God is being tested right to the very core. Trials can burn you out and trials can beat you up. I mean, think about the children of Israel. Who saw God working more clearly than the children of Israel? 10 plagues, miraculous Red Sea crossing where they come up to a place where they have no options. And God parts the sea for them, and they walk through on dry land and watch their enemies buried in the waters behind them. They get through to the other side. Immediately a worship session breaks out. Lord, you're great. Women are playing the tambourine, and there's dancing in the camp, and everything is wonderful. And then they head into the desert, where what they have experienced of God is now what they're having to depend on regarding God. I've shown you who I am. Now you have to trust that. And from trial to trial to trial, what do the Israelites do? Why did you bring us out here? Did you bring me out here to die? I wish I could go back to being a slave in Egypt. At least there I had meat. Apparently, the vegetarian diet in the desert wasn't cutting it. These guys, in the middle of their trials, they are just getting beat up. And it's not just one trial. It's a bunch of trials. It's like we finally are at a place, we've got a camp, and there's water, and it's coming out of a rock, and manna, and there's quail, and now you're moving us again for 40 years. Pretty soon, you just start to feel beat around. You're like a pinball inside of a machine, just getting knocked around by the things that come at you in life. David was no different. He'd find a safe place to hide, and then some guy would rat him out, and Saul would come down with a group of people, and God would deliver, and he'd think, okay, finally, I'm going to have some rest. And then Saul would repent and everything, and then next thing you know, here comes Saul to try and kill him again. Over and over and over, and it just never stops. And David gets to the place, he's like, I'm just so tired. So tired of running. I'm so tired of being beat up. I'm just so tired of being discouraged. If this is what it means to follow God, I'm not sure I'm up for it. Lord, I love you. I know that you're God. I know that there's no other. He believes that to the core of who he is, but I can't live in the land of promise anymore. I can't take the beating. So where does he run? He runs to the land of the enemy. The very same people group that he fought against in the battle with Goliath now become his refuge. Trials can burn you out and trials can beat you up. I think of Job. Of course, whenever we hear of trials, we can't help but think about Job. Listen to how Job feels in the middle of his trial. Let's hear his heart, okay? Oh, let the day perish on which I was born, and the night that said a man is conceived. Let that day be darkness. May God above not seek it, nor light shine upon it. Let gloom and deep darkness claim it. Let clouds dwell upon it. Let the blackness of day terrify it. That night, let thick darkness seize it. Let it not rejoice among the days of the year. Let it not come into the number of the months. Behold, let that night be barren. Let no joyful cry enter. He even goes on to talk about, I wish I was a stillborn baby. I wish I had never even had the opportunity to live. Because in the middle of trials, guys, in the middle of trials, we get discouraged. And when it's been a long time, there's been a set of trials that has lasted a sustained season, you get to the place where you're like, I just give up. I'm so tired. Lord, I know you're real. I can't deny your existence and your presence in my life, but I don't have any fight left in me. I'm done. Long seasons of conflict lead to discouragement. David ran from Saul for 8 years. I remember when I first got saved. If a trial lasted more than a day, I'm like, what is going on? Right? Man, now I go through seasons, I'm like, oh man, I was such a wimp back then. I just couldn't endure anything. I had no strength. Long seasons of conflict lead to discouragement. That's point, subpoint number one, subpoint number two. Long seasons of conflict lead to disillusionment. Not just discouragement, disillusionment. There's a difference. You see, we forget in the darkness what God has said in the light. I mean, think about it. Think about the different Bible characters. Let's pick one. How about Abraham? Right? You're going to have a son, Abraham. It's going to happen. I'm going to build from you a great nation. And it's going to be more in number than the stars in the heavens and the sand on the seashore. Abraham's like, I believe. And God says, wow, incredible, incredible faith. And your faith has made you righteous in my sight because you believe in my character. He believed the promise. It was good enough for justification. Then comes the testing period. And as day after week after year pass, Abraham's like, maybe it's not going to happen. Sarah's like, yeah, I'm with you. I don't think this is going to happen. I'm old. Abe, you're old. But we do have this young maiden over here. Maybe that's God's plan. You become disillusioned over time. I think of Joseph when he's young and early on in his life. God says, Joseph, I'm going to use you in such a way that even your own brothers and sisters and your mother and your father will come and they will bow down and pay honor and homage to you. Joseph is stoked. I mean, he starts bragging about it right away. He's like, hey, brothers, I had this dream last night. Guess what you were doing in it? But then comes that very long, dark season. He spends part of it as a slave and part of it as a prisoner. Think of Moses. Moses, you're going to be my deliverer. You're going to be the anointed one. You're going to be the one that delivers my people. I put you in this position. Moses sees all the pieces. He moves on and he's like, there's an Egyptian abusing an Israelite. And he goes, bam, he slays him, buries him in the sand. Next thing you know, he spends 40 years on the backside of the desert living like a homeless shepherd. Apparently I was wrong on that. I thought God had a plan for me. Thought it was going to work out. Now David. God made him a promise early on. He thought for sure, this. He's been living according to the promise. And now when the rubber meets the road, he finds himself in this position where he's going, I don't know if this is going to happen. He becomes disillusioned because life is weighing in heavy on this side. And the promises of God begin to get lighter. Guys, this is why we need fellowship with one another. We need the encouragement of one another. We need people to come into our lives and say, remember, remember what God promised. Remember what He said. He told you that this is the reality. We need someone other than our own brains, our own hearts, to rehearse the truths that we know to be true. We need one another. You ever seen somebody who spends too much time by themselves? You ever seen how a person can get twisted when they don't have other people's input into their lives? Sometimes, sadly, this happens to the elderly because kids are busy with lives and they never involve themselves in their parents' lives. And pretty soon, those who have been isolated for long periods of time have a perception of the world and relationships around them that's not based upon personal experience, but based upon just their own thinking over long periods of time. This is why we need fellowship. Guys, disillusionment and discouragement are why we need the Word. You see, it'd be one thing if God just gave promises to just me, and then I was supposed to hold on to those promises. When the trials and the discouragement come, then the promises begin to seem questionable. Like, I don't know if this is going to work out. But when we open up this book right here, we begin to see promises from God that date all the way back to when He first created man. And we see that no matter what history looks like, no matter what it appears like on the outside, that the promises of God come to pass anyway because the one who promised it is faithful. When we're in the midst of the trials, we need a record of the longevity of God's plan. We need to see the panorama of God completing the things that he said he would do. It gives us hope and encouragement. We need the scriptures in our lives. And guys, this is why we need Jesus. We need Jesus because if we have to do this on our own, we are all going to fail. I love Peter. I mean, his story, he's this guy who's always sticking his foot in his mouth, and I think we all sort of love that about him. But the Lord comes to Peter and says, Peter, Satan has desired to sift you like wheat. The test is coming. But, he says, but I have prayed for you. I have prayed for you so that your faith won't fail. And when you have recovered, go and strengthen the brethren. In other words, I already know how this is going to happen. Because when Jesus prays for us, stuff happens. Amen? Hey, listen, you're not alone in your trial. Jesus is right there with you. You were never made to go through trials on your own. You were made to go through it in fellowship with him. Paul talks about this. He says it's like the fellowship of the sufferings of Christ. This is why we need Jesus. David gives up on the promise and is content to dwell in the land of the enemy. So we see, first of all, David's discouragement, that long seasons of conflict lead to discouragement and lead to disillusionment. Secondly, we see David's departure. David just gets to the place where he gives up. He gives up, first of all, on God's covenant people. You see, so far, the only people that will gather around David to be any sort of encouragement are those who themselves are distressed, indebted, and destitute. I mean, when you read about David's mighty men, this group of about, it starts out with about 300 people and then moves to about 600 people. When you first read about them, what you read is that these guys are broke, on the lam, hiding out with David because they need a place to hide too, and he seems stronger than they do, so it's like, you're our leader. So far, the only people David finds fellowship with are the down and outers. You know, sometimes in the middle of trials, guys, in the middle of trials, God's people are the worst comforters. They just are. They come sometimes like Job's friends. Job's friends, like, Job, your kids all got killed. Your livestock were all taken and murdered and your houses have all burned down. I'm thinking it's your fault. I think God's irritated at you. I think he's really mad at you. And you know what? I say this is true. Well-meaning but stupid Christians will come to you in the midst of trials and they will say to you, well, you're probably a screw-up. You probably deserve this. Well, yeah, what do you deserve, knucklehead? What kind of sins you got hiding under the carpet or in the closet? Listen, if the world worked that way, we're all in for a big, big disappointment. In the middle of trials, sometimes God's people can be the worst comforters. My encouragement to you would be, when you see someone else is hurting, love them. Love them. Don't come with all the reasons why they should be judged by God. Come to them with the comfort of somebody who's willing to weep with those that weep. come to them with a heart of compassion that says, I feel your pain, and I'm sorry that it sucks to be you right now. I don't like it either. I don't like watching you suffer, because I genuinely love you, dear brother or dear sister. Hey, you want to have a cup of coffee? Let's just sit down and talk about it. Listen, Galatians 2:2 says that we're to bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. You want to know how to keep the law of Christ? He tells us right here. Bear one another's burdens. Be willing to hurt with those that hurt. Be willing to come alongside of those that are going through trials. I think of Luke's gospel in chapter 10 with the parable of the Good Samaritan, and how the Pharisee and the Sadducee and the Levite all passed by this man on the road. It's like, ooh, boy, that looks messy. Hey, are you willing to get messy for the kingdom? Are you willing to talk to people about the stuff that they're going through? So David gives in, or he gives up. He gives up on God's people. He says, man, it's just not worth it. Every time I turn around, one of God's people is ratting me out, getting me in trouble. I'm done. He runs to the land of the enemy. I don't know about you guys, but I've seen this happen a number of times. When somebody's going through a trial, they would rather be with unbelievers. You know why? Because unbelievers don't judge them. They would rather hang out with non-Christians, because non-Christians go, gosh, that is lame. I'm really sorry. Christians don't know how to do that. They just like are always looking for some reason, right? It has to be somebody's fault, because God doesn't do mean stuff. God's making disciples. Sometimes that requires a furnace. So, David leaves in 1 Samuel chapter 27, 1. He says, I'm about to be destroyed by the hand of Saul. The best thing I can do is escape to the land of the Philistines. Then Saul will give up searching for me anywhere in Israel, and I'll slip out of his hand. Just gives up. Gives up on God's people. One of the most difficult things for us to wrap our minds around is the understanding that life is not out of control. When David looks at his life, he's like, it's spinning out of control. Whatever God has promised is no longer in play. I give up. God's people aren't going to help me. They're not going to follow me. They follow Saul. They try to get me killed all the time. I just give up. This isn't going to happen. But you know what? His life all the while was headed right where God had planned. Life is going according to God's plan, regardless of what circumstances in life might say. Listen, dear saint, dear brother, dear sister, I need you to hear this. God did not give you another life. He gave you the one you have. And he did it on purpose. It is his plan to make you a shining reflection of Jesus Christ. Your life is not out of control. You're not the sum total of all the mistakes that you've made in life, and that's how you've landed here. Your marriage is not a screw up. Your position in life is not a failure. God has sovereignly placed his hand upon you and guided you to the perfect place that will make you a disciple of Jesus. The only thing that you have to do in the middle of that is figure out how to give the glory to God in the midst of the life that you have. Well, in the middle of this, the Philistines start to rehearse the things that have been said about David. It's even sort of a reminder of the promises of God. Isn't this the one that they say, you know, Saul has killed his thousands and David his 10,000s? It's the reminder of that moment in his life when God was working miraculously. And now, not even that can budge David because he is given up. David is ready to take in the flesh by battle what God had promised him by the Spirit. He's ready to jump in with this army and go defeat the armies of Israel and take that land for himself in the flesh. David gives up on God's people and gives up on God's promises, and he gives in to bitterness. It's interesting, in Hebrews chapter 12, verses 11 through 16, you can write that down. In Hebrews chapter 12, God is talking to his people about discipline. And he says, hey, don't despise discipline because it's proof that God loves you. And when you go through those trials, don't wimp out. Oh, you, God hates me because look at my life, it's terrible. Don't do that. He says, strengthen those feeble knees. Stand up because it's meant for a purpose. Those who are exercised by discipline become mature. Those who go through hard things that God allows grow up. They grow up. They become strong. They become valiant for God. It's interesting, though, that in the middle of that, he says that there's a whole list of sins that are awaiting the person who gives in under that pressure. Let me read to you what he says, verse 12 of chapter 12 of the book of Hebrews. Therefore, lift up your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees and make straight paths for your feet so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather healed. Strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God and that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled. That no one is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. For you know that afterwards, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears. Here's what he's saying. Okay, you ready? He said, when you go through hard stuff, you're going to want to give up and give in to your flesh. Man, when you go through intense trials, sexual temptation is laying right there at the door. When you go through intense trials, the desire for comfort, the desire to get out of stuff is right there at the door, and your flesh will take you out. So strengthen those feeble knees. Cling to the grace of God. Don't let sin overwhelm you and overtake you. Don't give in to that root of bitterness that says, God is unfair in what he chose for me. Every creature in heaven cries out, righteous and true are your judgments, O Lord. Righteous and true. You made the right call every time. Well, David gives in to bitterness. David is just content to live in the land of the enemy and to fight the very person who he was convicted about touching only a couple of chapters before. It's like, I'll take it by the flesh. And David gives in to defeat. He says, this is not going to happen. God's not going to make it work. I give up. I'll do it my way. He gives up and he gives in. And the chapter ends here with him not being accepted in the armies of the Philistines and him going back. And in the next chapter, his wives get stolen and more trials are waiting for him. It's just like it never ends for him. All the while, unbeknownst to David, God is making him king. So I want to give you some encouragement tonight for seasons of discouragement. Ways to defend ourselves in seasons of discouragement. You ready? Three things I want you to remember. First of all, think telescope and not microscope. Okay? When you're going through seasons of discouragement, think telescope and not microscope. Rather than focusing on the present difficulty, remind yourself of the whole story. That God's got a bigger plan than your present comfort. That His plan is to form in you Jesus Christ. That His plan is to make you a shining example of what it means to follow and trust a God who's bigger than the trials of this world. Sometimes people mix that up. Here's the danger. Trusting in God and focusing on the whole story rather than your individual part of the story or the present difficulty does not mean that God gives you everything you want, but that what God wants for you is always what you would want if you knew what He knows. Let me say that again. Trusting in God, having the telescopic vision of it's okay, these trials are okay, this is a part of God's plan, does not mean that God eventually will give you all the comfort that you're wanting. You may have trials to the day you die. Okay? But that God's will for your life is what you would choose if you knew everything that He knows. If you had perspective on your life like He has perspective on your life, you would say, I like your way better than mine. Now the problem with us is oftentimes we're in the middle of a trial going, I like my way better than yours. And He's going, no you don't. You just don't know it yet. You just don't know it yet. Think telescope and not microscope. David needed to remember the big picture. Think glory and not gruel. Think glory and not gruel. When you're in the midst of a season of discouragement, think telescope and not microscope, and think of the glory and not the gruel. Listen, we all battle with wanting a life that God did not give us. But peace comes when we use the life that God gives us for His glory. When we say the trials have a purpose, and the purpose is for me to bring glory to You in the midst of the life that You've given me. So I'm done with grumbling. I'm done with complaining. I'm not going to gripe and moan about these things anymore, because you know what? My aim in the midst of my trial is to take this heart with all of its messes and with all the difficulties and everything that's going on and offer it to You in such a way that people see in me that You are sufficient for everything that I may face. Think telescope and not microscope. Think glory and not gruel. Think footprints and not the boot. Okay? A lot of times when we are going through trial, we think that that's God's swift kick. No. No. I think about that footprints in the sand poem. It's so famous. It's always got the picture of just some footprints on the beach, a little sunset in the background. And the whole point of the story is that, you know, there were times where we were both walking together, and then there were times where there's only one set of footprints. And I'm like, Lord, where are You? And the Lord's response is, those are the moments that I carried You. Listen, God wants to give us strength, not kick us out and see how we do. He's not standing back afar off from your life going, I hope you do all right. He's there in the midst of your discouragement. He's there in the midst of your trial, and He's saying, cling to Me. Come close to Me. Let Me carry you, because My grace is sufficient. My strength is perfected in your weakness. Amen. Father,